Today's reading is from Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowds as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." "But we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here," he said. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterwards the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children.
Thank you, Cassie. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, in you we discover the truth of the love of God, and we find how short our love falls from that love. You showed us that God loves all the time, even when looking into the abyss. You showed us that God's love comes down and serves even the selfish and ungrateful. When we were sinners, you loved us still and died for us, Lord Jesus. And you poured out your Spirit upon us, and he sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Teach us to love you as you love, to not opt out of the demands of love, to love not just those who are like us or who we like, but even those who may hate us or use us. Do all this, Lord Jesus, as we meditate on your word today. Amen. I found today's Bible reading quite confronting. I find it every time this way when I read it. Jesus shows in his actions today that there is no situation where opting out of what love requires is acceptable. The kingdom of God draws us into fellowship with him who loved to the very end, and who summons and empowers us to follow him. We're called to love not just because what we find is beautiful or love-worthy, but because we find in Jesus that it is the love of God that can make what is not beautiful actually beautiful. So that means no situation is beyond our responsibility to love. We don't love because it's worthy of it. We love because God loves. The reading today opens with a reference to something that Jesus had heard. Now, when Jesus heard this, and what it was that he'd heard was about the dreadful killing of John the Baptist by Herod at the behest of his wife Herodias. Hannah Arendt, one of the great philosophers who survived the Nazi persecution of Jews, said that she spoke about the banality of evil. And I think she was making that comment when she was looking at the war crime trials, just how ordinary these people who'd done such horrific things looked and spoke. And so she spoke about the banality of evil, and there's something that the killing of John the Baptist really epitomises, something of the banality of evil. You've got this woman, Herodias, who's full of petty resentment and exacts a bitter vengeance for that petty resentment. John had criticised the legitimacy of her marriage to Herod, And he had good reasons for that. You can read about that earlier on in the Gospels. And she was just so, spiteful about that she arranges through her daughter the death of John the Baptist. Also, just before this, Jesus had gone to Nazareth, and while he was there, he'd again been criticised. Where did this man get this wisdom? How does he do these mighty works? Isn't he just the carpenter's son? Isn't he Mary's son? Aren't all his sisters and brothers here? And it says they took offence at him. And it says there that Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and in his own household." And he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So that's where he is when he gets this word about Herod. He's in a situation where nobody's actually that thankful for who he is and what he's doing. And then he hears about what's happened to his forerunner. And on hearing this, Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So he even leaves the disciples behind at this point and seeks some solitude. When Matthew doesn't tell us why exactly what Jesus is hoping to do in withdrawing here, but there are five occasions where Matthew records Jesus withdrawing from an area. The first actually is in chapter 2 when Jesus is still a young boy. It's when Mary and Joseph and he have returned from Egypt, where they've had to flee because a previous Herod had sought to put him to death along with a whole generation of children born in Bethlehem. And when the family gets back, Joseph is aware that Herod has died, but his son is now in place, and he's still worried about what that might mean. And so they don't go to Bethlehem; they head up to Nazareth to live there. And it says they withdrew. The other four times, including tonight's, are all times when Jesus withdraws. And pretty well every time he does that, there's a particular political threat arising to him. So the four times, it's in chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 15, and chapter 15, verse 21, as well as tonight. Each time there's the political temperature is getting hot, and there's clearly some risk for Jesus and his ministry. And so when he withdraws, what it does is it gives breathing space and time for his ministry to progress to its proper end, to not reach an undue early end. Jesus is not afraid of dying. In fact, within a few chapters, he's going to be telling his disciples that now is the time I have to go up to Jerusalem. They're all worried because they know death awaits him there, but he says, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'll suffer many things. I'll be arrested. I'll be condemned. I'll be crucified. I'll be buried. And then on the third day, I'll rise again. But now is not the time." And so whilst this political kind of heat is on, he withdraws. But the other thing about Jesus withdrawing is that in Matthew especially, we see that whenever he seeks solitude, it's generally to pray, to meditate on the will of God and the mission for which he's been sent. So it's time where it's possibly clarity seeking. Lord, this stage in my ministry, what do I do next? And it often seems that after these times, there's a kind of a shift, a new stage in his ministry opens up. We'll see a bit more about that next week, this withdrawing to pray and to meditate on the will of God. So it's possible that he withdraws to get space for clarity of heart and mind. So he's withdrawn, he's got in a boat on his own, and he sailed away to find a quiet place, a desolate place, somewhere where nobody is, where he can actually pray. We know that that's what he's gone for, because in next week's reading, at the end of this reading, the same day, he sends the disciples away, and the crowds have gone, and he goes up to pray. But here he is, he's gone for this solitude, and as he tries to find that space, the crowds track his boat from the shore, and by the time he arrives where he's landing, the crowds have already gathered, and his disciples too. They're there in force, masses of them, thousands actually, thousands of them, 5,000 men, let alone the women and children. Well, I don't know how I would react if that was me, but I've got a fair idea. Yet, there they are, crying out for his attention, demanding his help, pouring out their needs and their troubles to him. And he puts aside his plans and his need for refreshment and has compassion on them and heals those who had sickness. There's not a hint of resentment or reluctance in Jesus at this point. And that's where I find myself confronted. The demands of others on me so often uncover in me reluctance or resentment, a desire that they would go away and I can do what I want to do, that I could attend to something that seems either important or attractive to me at the time. I sit down to a meal and the phone rings. I go to my desk to work, the phone rings, or there's a knock on the door, or I've suddenly got this urgent email that means whatever I'd planned for the morning probably isn't going to happen now. I too often find resentment or reluctance there. Surely somebody else can deal with that. Perhaps you find the same at times in different ways. Now, if I've learned anything from ministry, and that's a very good question, my ministry experience, if I've learned anything, it's that love hardly ever proves convenient. I don't know if you found that yourselves, but love never seems to fit into my schedule. The needs of love seem to claim some authority over my calendar. Well, there you go. The requirements of love makes demands of us just when we feel we need rest or food or have something more important to do or just need some me time. And what I've found is that that reluctant love of God, love is not the love of God. There's no reluctance or resentment in the love of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In his book, I think his surname is Manamar, and I can't remember his first name. He's a Finnish Lutheran scholar, and he's written this book called Two Kinds of Love. And he's really tracing Martin Luther's understanding of God's love. And Luther compares God's love with our love. He says God's love is a descending love and our love is an ascending love. That is our love when it derives from us, not our love as it's poured into us by God. But God's love, when he says our love ascends, we're always looking for the beautiful or the good or the worthwhile, and we direct our love upwards to that thing that we think is good. But God's love descends. God's love actually looks into an abyss where there's nothing offering to him. And that's where love from God comes. It comes down without any sense of benefit or blessing coming back up to him. Love, God's love comes into the world, and the world received him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. Love comes in the form of Jesus, and we hated him without cause. Love looks on the selfish and greedy and thoughtless in today's reading and has compassion on them and helps them. God's love is never thought of as love for the worthy. Love is freely given, and God's love never opts out it, because there's nothing that God won't love, because it's not worthiness directed. It's the overflow of God's own being. Well, in the passage today, when the evening comes, I think the disciples are relieved. Jesus has been ministering. They've probably had a job marshalling people and crowd control and all that stuff all day with these thousands of people. And when the evening comes, I think they're thinking, Butte, evening, we can tell them all to go home. It's time for a break. And so they go to Jesus, and they couch it in the most, you know, generous terms, most other person-centred terms that they can. Lord, it's late. These poor people, they'll be hungry. Perhaps you could send them away now into the local towns to find some food. I bet you the local villages would have been wrapped with 5,000 people rocking up looking for food. We've done enough, seems to be their thought. We've done enough. But Jesus says, they must have thought, oh no. He says, they don't need to go away. You feed them. So not only has it been a difficult day, now it's become impossible. There's simply not enough food. What they have, five loaves, it's probably five largish scones in a way, like scone size, maybe this kind of size loaf, and two dried fish, that would barely be enough for Jesus and the 12 of them. That's all they've got. How's that going to feed 5,000 men plus women plus children? And, you know, at an event like that, you know who always gets the food first? The kids always get in first somehow, don't they? I've often been in Aboriginal communities, and often witchetty grubs are cooked, and I've never yet had a cooked witchetty grub. They go like that, and the kids look so happy. They really enjoy them. And, you know, the kids didn't like them so much. I'm determined to have one day, but it hasn't happened yet. So how's this food going to feed the 5,000 plus? Well, Jesus asked them to bring their meagre supplies to him. That's really good, because not only is the food meagre, the love is meagre, isn't it? And here am I, too often reluctant and resentful, and Jesus says, bring your meagre resources to me, Andrew. And let's see what we can do. Well, he receives them, but they're not for himself. It's not like a lot of, you know, religious abusers, like the people who see the flock as something to be fleeced, those who are in religious positions of power or authority, who feather their own nests whilst pretending that it's going to be for the benefit of others. Not for him. No, these aren't for himself. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He prays to the Father and blesses God and starts sharing the food, breaking the bread and breaking the bread and breaking the bread. And somehow this breaking bread never seems to run out. He just keeps breaking it and breaking it. And in this miracle, that whole crowd is heartily fed. They cannot put another crumb in their gullets. We've got four chickens. We got our first egg yesterday. they're still learning. So this egg's, it's very soft-shelled. You know, when chooks first start laying, they haven't quite got everything sorted yet. But it was the first egg. But with our chickens, every morning we go out there, they are looking for something. It just reminds me, Jesus must have felt like, okay, here they come, you know, with all their desires and wants and needs. And I don't think yet we've been able to feed them to the point where they're stuffed to the gunwales. They seem to always want more. But here, this hungry crowd was stuffed to the gunwales. There was so much left over that they could gather up the broken crusts that were left over into baskets, waste not, want not. And there were 12 baskets full. So what had been barely enough, if that, for one meal for Jesus and the disciples, now is like a couple of weeks' worth of bread for them to eat. That's really quite something, isn't it? Not only has the crowd been fed, but the disciples' concern about how we're going to eat has just been allayed by the overflowing abundance of God. Now, one thing we know from the Gospels is that the crowds come and they go, and very rarely do they say thank you. I reckon that might be one of the hardest things for us to continue loving, is when we've done something and no one ever says thanks. Ungrateful wretches. Don't they know how much I did for them? But God's love is for the ungrateful. So glad about that, aren't you? You know, I'm sure that Matthew has in mind, as he's remembering this event, I'm sure he has in mind that great day in Israel's history when they were in a desolate place and they'd been complaining about having no food, and God sends manna on the ground and there's plenty enough for everybody. They gather manna every day and there's enough for everyone. Nobody lacks. Everybody's got their fill every day from the manna. On the sixth day, they're told to gather twice as much, and there's plenty enough for that too, because on the seventh day, they're not allowed to gather bread. Every other day, if they tried to keep the manna, it would go rotten. But God says, on the sixth day gathering, I'll keep it, preserve it for another day, so you'll have 2 days' worth of food. And that's what happens. And I'm sure, like here, this is better than that. It's not 1 day's more food. It's like another couple of weeks' food left over from this great manna feast that's happened by the lake. And I reckon if anybody had really had their eyes open and their hearts open to what was happening, they would have said, God is here. God is here. Jesus is God's love come among us. God is feeding his people. And that's where the story ends. Now, we break bread and drink wine or grape juice every week. It's the Lord's table. God is here. God is here. God is here, and he's feeding his people. He's showering his love upon us. He's bringing his grace and his mercy. In this whole gathering of his people, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of you. And he is here, and the love of God, the steadfast, faithful, enduring love of God is coming to us in Jesus Christ. The Lord's table, where God is blessed and thanked for bread and wine, is the table of love. Where God is blessed and thanked for holding nothing back in giving his Son, and the Son for giving up all to do the Father's will for us. He says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." There was no bounds to his love. In the Lord's Supper, we are called again to see the grace of God that has come in Jesus Christ. Not for the worthy, but for sinners. It's the table of God's gift to us. It's not our gift to God. God is coming to us in this meal. Now, we who feast at the table, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So we break bread and drink the cup, and we do this in remembrance of Jesus. So we're called to know afresh the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. But in doing it in remembrance of Jesus, we're also called to remember how he loved. And we are called in that remembering to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and empowered then to live lives where we do not opt out of love's demands. We're called in this supper, as we remember Jesus, to, in a way, to bring to him our meagre resources, but then, like the disciples, to be like those who bring the love of God in action to men and women in our world. So in the supper, the Holy Spirit is renewing us, the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And so we go from the table ready that whatever in the providence of God comes across our paths, we will see that as a time for love to work in some way, to do what we can do with the situation that lies right in front of us. You see, as we go from the table, we've been refreshed and renewed by God, not just so that we can have happiness in ourselves, although that's part of it. He wants us to know the joy of his love, but it's also so that we may be in the joy of Jesus, which is to compassionately tell and live the gospel kindness of God to all that we meet. So, Father, we bless you for the gift of your Son. You held nothing back, but gave him up freely for us all. And, Lord Jesus, we bless you that you gave yourself to the will of the Father and for the sake of the world. And, Holy Spirit, we bless you that you who descend from the Father and the Son fill our hearts with the love of God. And we ask you now, as we meet in your presence, Lord Jesus, to continue to renew us by the gift of the Spirit. I just wanted to read in closing those great words from 1 Corinthians about love. This is the nature of the love of God that's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. This is the love of God that's poured into our hearts. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends.